Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you on the broadcast. Wide open phone lines available for you, toll free, wherever you are tuning in. 877-556-1212. Aloha, welcome to those of you joining us on KLHT Radio. Use that toll-free number anywhere across the Hawaiian Islands, and we'll be happy to answer any questions you have about the Bible, give you some guidance and direction straight from God's Word, maybe a little prayer support as well. 1-877-556-1212. Of course, that number equally good for you if you're joining us here in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, the beautiful high Sonoran Desert where our broadcast originates each and every day. Jump on our phone lines. Any question about the Bible, maybe a verse or two that's eluded your understanding, maybe a skeptic or a non-believer has put you in a bit of a corner as far as giving a reason for the hope that's within you. Well, that's what we're here to do each and every day, equip you to be able to make a stand for the life and the love and the truth of Jesus in this increasingly skeptical time. So give us a call, join in the conversation, 1-877-556-1212. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
And of course, if people want to join us by way of social media or by the internet, they can't join us live and on the air for whatever reason. Maybe they're just a little shy. It's hard for me to believe people would be shy about talking to us on the broadcast here, but if they are, we provide a way of getting your questions to us, well, incognito. How can they do that?
Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. That is our church website, in which you'll have a series of tabs at the top of the page. And for those of us who have basically gone accustomed to this being the norm, you go into the ministries tab and the outreaches that we have. A Reason for Hope radio broadcast will be one of those options. And you click on it, you'll have links to all three of our social media outlets, the first and foremost of which is the good old pioneer days, in where they just had straight-up email. Imagine that being an archaic concept, but nonetheless, yeah. questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can email us there and send us your questions, and they'll be treated just as if they were sent in person, except we don't get to hear your lovely voice. Likewise, if you want to tweet us, you can do so at ScottR4H, or if you want to message us on Facebook, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. And of course, if you can't keep track of all of that, just remember CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. The ministry tab will lead you to all three. And also don't forget, for those of us following on social media, we will also be giving you up-to-the-minute summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. So feel free to give us a follow there, and we will give something in return. Speaking of our email questions, we have a series of very good, very personal, very important questions that I think we're all going to end up having to deal with in one way or another. And these first series of questions comes from Deborah. Deborah would like to know, since the Word of God has the power to change lives, why is it so difficult to make the Word of God applicable to our everyday lives? How can we approach the Word of God in a practical way in which we can read it, think about it, and then apply it to our daily lives?
Well, that's a great question. And, you know, I think it is so important for us to go back to basics. You know, I don't think the problem is with God's Word. The problem is with, well, the recipients of God's Word. Sometimes we've got to take a look at our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, if God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, I think it was Levi Lesko once said, the Bible's not boring, you're boring. So we don't want to be boring people. We don't want to live empty, meaningless lives where we just try to, say, survive till the weekend. But we want to let God's Word dwell in us richly, as the Scripture says in the book of Colossians. So how do we make that a reality? Well, for my money, you can go to no better place in the Scripture. It gives you a blow-by-blow description of how to make sure the Word of God jumps off the page and into your heart than James chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Now, the first thing that James tells you to do is to just make sure that you're tuned into God's frequency. Some things that can cause us to get off frequency, Well, filthiness, the overflow of wickedness. You know, the fact of the matter is, if we are constantly bombarding our hearts and our minds with input that runs contrary to the Word of God and the will of God and the truth of God, well, there's going to be a very difficult time for us to switch back into the mode of actually hearing God speak. So we need to lay aside all of that. We need to make sure that we are walking in a way that pleases God. You know, I've had conversations, Sean, with people in some circumstances where they go, oh, I'm going through such a dry time in my walk with God. God just doesn't seem to speak to me anymore. And, you know, I feel compassion for them and just kind of wondering what's going on. And there's part of me like, oh, wow, Lord, you know, I wonder why you're holding out on them. Then you find out later on that, well, in one case, this guy was involved with date rape. And that will definitely put a crimp in your ability to hear the voice of God's Spirit. He's not going to speak to you, tell you to take care of business on the home front. So we want to make sure that there's nothing like that going on. Boy, if there is, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice the next step here is receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word meekness there carries the idea not of someone that is you know, sort of a shrinking violet or a milk toast. It's the idea of a firmly a fully trained war horse. I mean, I love what Psalm 32 says about this. The Lord says to us, I will teach you and train you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or the mule whose trappings include bit and bridle to keep them in check, or else they will not come near you. Well, a fully trained war horse wouldn't really even so much as need a bit or a bridle. They would be so sensitive to their master's commands that just even a nudge or just any kind of little pressure on the side would be enough to accomplish what was needed to have happen. Well, we need to have that same kind of attitude towards God. Not that God has to put a bit in our mouth and bits motivate horses by giving them an unpleasant feeling. When they pull against that metal in a mouth, boy, it gets their attention. But when we're meek and we come to the Lord fully trained, wanting to hear his word and do his will, we're going to be in that place where the Lord is going to be able to guide us. And notice he's going to guide us with the implanted word, which is able to save yourselves. I love that with that term, implanted word, because it isn't just something where the scripture, you know, rolls off our back like water off a duck. We take it to heart, if you will. We look at a passage of scripture we're reading, we're saying, okay, Lord, what does it mean for me to experience this truth in my life on a day-by-day basis? Show me not just mentally, not just emotionally, but personally and experientially what this truth is all about. And boy, you want to talk about a prayer that God will answer 100% of the time. It's just amazing then to step back and watch and see how the Lord's going to work. So I think that's really the best step along those lines. James sums it up by saying, be doers of the word, not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Boy, you know, Sean, I want to be blessed in what I do. I know those in our listening audience want to be blessed in what we do, and here's the path of blessing. Hear the word, receive the word implanted, allow the word to express itself in our lives, and boy, get ready to get blessed.
All right, and hopefully that will help. There's another follow-up to that concerning not just the attitude we bring to God's word, but also just our attitudes in general. Knowing that pride is a very difficult issue as far as Scripture is concerned, there are seven things the Lord hates. There was definitely a great emphasis on the topic of pride, this self-centered attitude. It was characteristic of Satan. It certainly didn't produce positive things in the life of King Saul. How do we recognize pride in our own hearts, and what can we do to practically avoid it?
You know, I think maybe one of the most important passages regarding pride is also found in the book of James. In fact, it's in the context of spiritual warfare. In James chapter 4, we are told about that friendship in the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, when I find myself in a place where I start to reverse the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, when he was staring at the shadow of the cross, looming larger on the horizon, prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When I find myself, even in my prayer life, kind of getting to the point of saying, "Nevertheless, not your will, God, but mine be done," in this circumstance, I'm in a place of pride. You know, we normally think of pride as someone who is egotistical or putting on airs, or you know, someone that walks with their nose in the air and thinks they're better than everybody else. But the fact of the matter is, pride is taking our lives into our own hands. It's saying to God, and this is probably the most proud thing you can ever say to God, "No, God, I think I know better than you. I'll take it from here. Thank you for getting me this far, but I'm going to manage my life in my own power, my own strength." I think that's what the essence of pride is all about. It's all of the ways, large and small, some subtle, some gross, where we try to stay in control. And if it were just sort of an attitude of you know, what we say with our mouths, or a certain vibe we give to people that we're better than everybody else, it would be a lot easier to deal with. But the essence of pride is saying to God, "I can get along without you. I can be my own God." So, you know, God's going to resist that. He's going to cause our lives to not amount to a lot or even encounter great resistance until we come to the place where we are truly humble. Now, humble doesn't mean bowing and scraping and being involved with self-depreciation. Humility, best understood, is seeing ourselves the way God sees us. It's a humbling thing in that we don't want to be in a place where we think better of ourselves than we ought, but we don't want to be in a place where we run around thinking less of ourselves than we ought, because in both sets of circumstances, we're thinking about ourselves. True humility is realizing that from God come all things, from Him, by Him, and through Him are all things. We were created for His glory. And the more I align myself with that, the more I realize that I have the utterly humiliating conclusion that the world doesn't revolve around me. It wasn't made for my pleasure, but for God's. It's also exalting, because I realize that by letting go of focusing on the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, and focusing in on the true and living God, you know, that's how you kick the pride habit. Your pride doesn't want to know you're proud. Sometimes we confuse self-depreciation with humility, but humility eliminates self from the conversation. It focuses in on just how awesome God is. And so as we do that, we're going to find ourselves in a place where pride is not going to have the upper hand anymore. Any thoughts on that, John?
No, I think that pretty much sums it up, but I think it's a good tail dove into her third question, which was involving recovery from a bad fall. We as Christians are always going to find ourselves struggling with sin, but what do we do ultimately as far as reminding ourselves that God will not only always receive us back, but how do we come back to that relationship when we've blown it and we know we've blown it?
Yeah, well, I think one of the most wonderful passages in the book of Proverbs is a beautiful passage that says, you know, "Do not rejoice over the righteous falling, for a righteous man falls seven times, but rises again. But the wicked are destroyed in the day of calamity." You know, I love that, because it doesn't say that the righteous never stumbles or falls. We all do. The big question is, what happens when we do? What happens when we find ourselves in a place where we stumble and fall? Well, the most important thing is to get back up. And as we mentioned, even in terms of dealing with pride, boy, 1 John 1:9 is where we've got to go. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The word "confess" there means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. Not to sugarcoat it, not to give the non-apologies so prevalent in our culture today. You know, "If I've offended anyone, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you're such a sorehead. I'm sorry I got caught." But to look at our sin and see that sin, no matter how seductive and how deceptive it might be, is our own worst enemy. And so if we turn around and we see our sin the way God does, bring it to God, we're going to find that forgiveness and that healing that we're looking for. Back in a moment.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, scientist and creation researcher with the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, how long have spiders been around?
Chris, spiders have been around evidently since creation, and even now evolutionists are admitting they've been around for a long, long time. Recently, a very well-preserved fossil spider was found in rock, dated by evolutionists to be about 300 million years old. Yet it was identical to a modern-day spider, complete with eight legs and even the intricate web-spinning features of modern spiders. The point is, Chris, there's no such thing as a simple organism. They're all complex, right from creation, with all of the abilities that we now attribute to them. Spiders may have had a different lifestyle back before the curse, but there is no such thing as simple to complex evolution, even among spiders. They were created, just like it says, back in Genesis.
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Call us at 800-628-7640 and mention the promo code FACT.
Next, here's Rob West with a MoneyWise Minute.
Well-known author Ron Blue, in his book Never Enough, teaches that our financial lifestyle should embody three critical guidelines from the book of 1 Timothy. First, provision. How much is enough? Not what do your neighbors have, but what's God's plan for your lifestyle? Second, contentment. Once you understand God's plan, learn to be happy and content with what you have. Best done by not constantly comparing, window shopping, and test driving that Mustang you have no intention of buying. Finally, enjoyment. Enjoy the gifts God has given you more fully and intentionally. And one of the best ways to enjoy God's blessing is to share it with others. After all, it all belongs to God, and He's sharing it with you.
Thanks, Rob. Get control of your money with a spending plan. Learn how and find more MoneyWise resources when you visit us at compassone.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Get on our phone lines. Whether you'd like a prophecy update, what in the world is going on and what is this world coming to? Well, our standard answer is and, at least under current management. And boy, that is a reason for hope in this world. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. You want to be ready for that eventuality? You want to know what the signs of the times are all about? We'll be happy to discuss that on the broadcast today. Give us a call, 1-877-556-1212, and we'll be happy to pick up the charges for the call wherever you may be. If you've got personal issues going on in your walk with God, a perspective on the events of the day, even an answer to some of the puzzling questions that non-believers can ask us, get on our phone lines, 1-877-556-1212. And we'll be delighted to hear from you and happy to answer any question you have regarding the Word of God. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, we have a question here, obviously a very important and deep one from Troy. Troy's friend has experienced a lot of death recently in his life. His dog of 10 years died a month ago. His mother died 3 weeks ago, and his fiance died 3 days ago.
Oh, gosh.
And he just wants to know what to tell him in this situation. Obviously, he is devastated. What would you tell him?
Oh, boy. You know, Troy, I think, first of all, it's wonderful that your friend has a friend like you that cares enough about him to not only be aware of what's going on in his life, but to really seek out wise counsel as far as how to minister to somebody under those circumstances. I know that, you know, you're 90% of the way there as far as being used by God just because of the attitude that you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us a very interesting thing. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that just as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you'll also be partakers of the consolation. I love that, because there's a lot of comfort in that passage. You know, one of the most important things, Troy, is this. You can't give out of an empty bucket. You can't share something that God has not really worked through in your own life. And so, you know, if you come alongside your friend and you look for the right things to say, you know, that's not so important as communicating at this stage of things, that you're with him and that God is with him. In fact, Sean, you're going to be doing a study in a book of the Bible that's dedicated to that proposition. In fact, it kind of gives us a how-to and a how-not-to as far as comforting someone that's in a real difficult set of circumstances.
Yeah, the book of Job is one that definitely has a lot in common with what your friend's going through, Troy. Basically, we are given this picture, dramatic retelling of a real historical figure's life that existed during the time of Abraham. And what was interesting about it was, ultimately, we see that his purpose, or the purpose, rather, for his suffering, everything that he was going through in life, would accomplish something that would be phenomenally important in ultimately the eternal scene. But what was unfortunate was the amount of trial that it would take to get there. Job ended up losing all of his kids in one day, all of his livestock, all of his businesses, and even ultimately his health. And yet, in spite of all of these things, God knew what Job could and couldn't handle. He definitely wasn't happy through the process, but it was when he was going through all of this that his three friends, whose names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they were simply there for him. It says they wept with him 7 days and nights, and ultimately that was the one thing that they got right. So if there's any practical answer that we could give as far as how to minister to your friend, just be there for him, man. The only thing that you can do is to be there. It reminds me of the book of John, chapter 11, I believe it was, where Jesus was given the opportunity to minister to Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus had died from a fever. Now, he knew what he was there for. He would ultimately raise Lazarus from the dead, but it still didn't ultimately prevent his sisters from going through any sort of grief. There was Martha, who came to him first and asked him questions, and Jesus knew from experience that her kind of grief was one that was processed through her mind. She needed questions answered. She needed to be pointed back to God's promises. But the important thing was, Jesus didn't come out and start telling her his promises. He let her ask. So if your friend Troy has questions, why is God letting this happen, then just have a Bible under your belt and be ready to answer those questions. But don't be there to answer questions. Be there for him.
Yeah.
Because the second person, Mary, was simply, she asked the same question as Martha, but ultimately Jesus knew her well enough that all she needed was a shoulder to cry on, not a doctrinal dissertation to clear things up.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's interesting how in Job, you know, as you mentioned, the only time Job's counselors got anything right was when they just sat there with Job and wept. And that's what I think people need to know. They need to know they're not alone. They need to know that God cares about them, and that you can be that direct communication of the presence of God in your friend's life, Troy. And, you know, understand something else. God has raised you up for such a time as this. It's not an accident that you know this person. It's not an accident that you're in their life, you know, and just to remind them that that Jesus is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. You know, when I went through one of the most dark and depressing times of my entire life, the one lifeline that I had that I relied upon was knowing that no matter how dark things were, the Lord was always there, whether I felt him or not, because his word said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." If you don't have anything else to share with your friend there, just let him know that Jesus is near and that he can cast his cares on him. And just love him through this process.
All right. And I guess the most important thing to do at this time is to obviously start with prayer. Dad, do you want to pray for Troy's friend in this situation?
I sure would. Lord, we bring Troy and his friend in this situation before you. It's just amazing how we see people that are seemingly inundated by one wave of trial and tribulation after another, each breaking on top of the other. And I know sometimes in those circumstances we feel like we're tidal waved and that we're never going to get out of it. But I thank you, Lord, that your word says that though sorrow may last for a night, joy comes in the morning. We live in this world where sin and death do its number on us daily. And when it strikes somebody that is close to us, Lord, we realize that you originally pronounced this world very good, that it was never your intention that we would experience death. In fact, you refer to death as the last enemy. And so when we think about how you wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept when you were there at the memorial for your friend Lazarus, even though you knew you were going to raise him from the dead. Lord, it tells us that that you have a heart of compassion for us. And even though we know you, and even though one day death is going to be ultimately defeated completely and in reality, in every sense of the word, we have to live with its consequences in the here and now, at least until you end up writing this world gone wrong at the time of your choosing. So, Lord, I pray for Troy's friend. I pray that you would give him the gift of faith to be able to see and perceive you. Lord, you know how weak and how frail we are and how sometimes we get so emotionally overwhelmed we doubt if you're near. I pray that you would pierce those doubts, Lord, with the love and light of Jesus, and that you might give him a vision, Lord, of how close you are to him right now. I pray, Father, that even if he's in a situation where the last thing in the world he feels like doing is reading a Bible, you'd get your word to him, because it's only that that's going to sustain and strengthen him through this time. But Lord, as well, bring people like Troy alongside of him in wisdom, in compassion, not feeling like they have to have all the answers. Lord, we don't have all the answers. We'll never really understand the whys in this life until we see you face to face. But we do know the whats, and that is to love in this circumstance. Just teach Troy through this how to be a more effective conduit of your love and your truth. And we thank you, God, for the honor of being able to encourage Troy during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And for those listening at home, I highly recommend the book of Job for personal study, because it gives you the kind of perspective that you need in these sorts of times, whether you're going through them or witnessing others. It's definitely a good outline, not only for the perspective we need on suffering, but also the kind of format we need as comforters in these situations. For those listening at home, I'll just provide a quick summary of it for you. First, understand this book is the first in the section of the Old Testament known as the Ketuvim. You can use a simpler term. It's just the poetic section.
The writings,
also,
yeah.
Yeah, also followed by Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. It was written a little bit before the 20th century BC, so that's 4,000 years ago from today, and it took place in the Western Middle East. This dramatization of the life of a real historical person begins with the introduction of Satan, an angel who didn't have a relationship with God and whose name means accuser. While he wasn't cast out of heaven yet, that will be at a later date, told to us at Revelation 12, he stands as our accuser before God's throne, and where also we know, according to the book of Romans, Jesus stands as our advocate. Job is introduced not as a Jewish person, but simply an individual who had a relationship with God, and he was, for all intents and purposes, from heaven's eyes, faultless. Wasn't mean that he was perfect or sinless, but he simply took his relationship with God seriously and knew that God thought the same. He was a good man, and even more so to the point, God bragged about his good character and upright conduct to Satan himself. And that's when suffering's introduced. Satan didn't know everything, but he thought that he did. He accused Job, as is his name, and his occupation, that he only loves God because of all the good things that he gave him. So here was his point. If God is really good, people would follow him even when things were bad. This is a big statement here. Therefore, if the good things were taken away from Job, here was Satan's hypothesis, if you will, if, then he'd walk away from God. So God allows it. His seven sons and three daughters, 10 kids, all die in an accident. Wasn't anyone's fault. It was just a heavy wind that hit their home. Bandits stole his working animals. Fire from heaven destroyed all of his eating animals, and his personal health was taken away. His perspective on the matter was, this is a fallen world and bad things happen. It's no one's fault. It's just our reality till we get to heaven. And that's when Job's friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, all came to comfort him. And for a week, they got things right. They were just there to weep with him. Now, they all had their own theories on the matter. Eliphaz thought Job sinned. So, obviously, since bad things don't happen to good people, Job, you must be a bad person, which was false. Bildad thought that since Job, obviously you're not perfect, even if you didn't do anything bad, you deserve whatever God gives you. That was false. And also, Zophar, he was so right that he was wrong. He said, Job, you don't know everything about God, therefore you shouldn't question his will. We'll be back with God's response on this matter, as well as Job's response to his friend's comfort right after this.
A Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
Jesus came down from heaven to be born on the floor of a stable because there was no room for them in the inn. But the Bible tells us one day he will come again. And this time he's not going to come to a manger. He's going to return in glory. In his first coming, he was the Lamb of God coming to die for the sins of the world. In his second coming, he'll be the ferocious lion of the tribe of Judah bringing judgment. And this is the day the Bible speaks of when it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's coming again.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
This is a fresh thought. Listen up to Levi Lusco.
This church does not exist for you and me. We are the church, and we're here to reach the world. This church does not exist for us. We are the church, and we exist to reach the world. So it's not about us. Abraham didn't have clarity. He just obeyed. He just started, well, honey, we're moving. Where are we going? God says he'll tell us when we get there. How do you pack for a trip like that? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive his inheritance. That's great. And so he went out, not knowing where he was going. God told Abraham, I need you to move. And Abraham said, the answer is yes. Where are we going? God said, I'll tell you when you get there. Just start walking.
For more fresh thoughts, go to levilusco.com.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Looking forward to hearing from you with your calls, your questions on the entire Word of God. Maybe you've got a question about, as we were going to break, about the book of Job, one of those books that sometimes some have found to be one of the most distressing books of the Bible. We are here to answer your questions on the Word, going through the entire Bible, one question at a heart at a time. So if you'd like to dig deeper into God's Word, we're all over that. If, like Troy's question earlier, you've got personal issues going on in your walk with God, want to find out how to be a better conduit of God's grace and mercy in these difficult times, give us a call as well. 1-877-556-1212. Anywhere in our listening audience, if you're logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, where we live stream our broadcast each and every day, you can use that number as well. And if you've got friends, family, loved ones that you think would be blessed by the broadcast, hey, let them know about CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and our live stream feature. That way, if they are outside our network of fine radio stations, they can also be a part of the broadcast each and every day. Hey, we were wrapping up Troy's question by talking a little bit about the book of Job. Job is a pretty controversial book, but it has a very penetrating personal message, doesn't it, Sean?
Yeah, basically it's talking about the nature of suffering. And when Job was a person who indeed was going through that time of suffering, there were obviously people in his life that were there to talk to him in the midst of it. Unfortunately, their talking wasn't the most helpful portion of their contribution to the story. In fact, God himself at the end of all of this says, you've got to have Job pray for you guys because you totally missed the point.
Yeah, miserable counselors. Yeah.
Yeah, but basically that was Job's response to all of their individual theories. If you're just joining us, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all thought, well, Job, you sinned because obviously God wouldn't just let this happen to someone unless they deserved it. That was wrong. They didn't see things from heaven's perspective. Bildad thought that since Job, you're not perfect, even if you didn't do anything wrong, how can you say that you don't deserve what you get? And obviously that was also wrong. We could see by the nature of Jesus Christ, God's character character isn't to punish evil, but ultimately to pursue redemption. He only brings judgment after redemption has been rejected, and Job obviously was not the kind of person actively rejecting mercy. And then finally, Zophar. This was the fun one, because he got so close and yet so far to the point. He said, "Job, you don't know God, therefore you shouldn't question his will." Now, obviously, the premise is true. If I claim to know the infinite and all-powerful Creator, I probably need to take a few steps back. You can listen to the answer to the question that Deborah asked about pride. But Zophar was really missing the point about all this, in that he shouldn't question God's will. However, that was more of a command rather than a statement, because when Job ultimately responded to all of their advice, what was his response again? It's like, "Look, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what is going on. All I know is that you guys all stink at this. You're not helping me.
You're not doing it right." Yeah.
But that's when God steps into the poem, and ultimately he, instead of commanding Job to trust him, he asks him a series of questions. He says, "Am I smarter than you? Do you think I don't know what you're going through? He created the universe. He designed our DNA. He knows about things that Job can't even wrap his mind around." And instead of taking Zophar's route and commands Job to trust him, what did he do? He gave him reason to trust him. He reminded him of the reality and let Job figure out the semantics. Then he asked him, "Am I stronger than you?" He points it to animals like the Apatosaurus and the Plesiosaur, or whatever the Leviathan was. They were noted by those names.
Yeah.
And he asked Job if you could tame them. The answer was obviously no. Those things were huge and just basically unstoppable from a human perspective. And yet Job remembered that God could. He's stronger than the strongest animals on earth. Therefore, the only thing that can get past God are the things he allows to. There's another level of the comfort that Job needed. These were all happening not because God missed an asteroid that accidentally ended up hitting the earth and knocking him on his face. This was happening for a purpose, and it was in the hands of a God who knew what he was doing. And then that's what lastly brought him to the third affirmation that God leveled at Job. He said, "Am I good?" And Job himself knew, based on that all-too-famous quote from the book of Job, he knows that his Redeemer lives. He knew that God would ultimately make everything right. Therefore, his kids, his future, and everything else, he didn't need to worry about anymore, because they were in good hands. Therefore, if his health returns, if he gets back all the property that he lost, and if he sees his kids again, it would all be waiting for him in heaven, even if he never saw it again on this earth. So understanding that kind of perspective, that eternal perspective that he needed, was ultimately how the book of Job concludes. He's not only given back everything he lost on this earth, but is able to demonstrate a degree of character that literally shut Satan's mouth in the presence of God. So ultimately understand that. He was reminded of reasons why to trust him. And if you're ever going to provide any counsel or support to somebody, first make sure, A, they're asking for it. The best thing you can do is just to be there for them. But also understand, you don't do them any favors by just saying, "Oh, they're in a better place. Oh, this is true. This is the reality." Just point them to God and let them figure it out. Because if it's ultimately brought from within, the Holy Spirit's going to do a better job than your voice can.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, going back out to our questions, we have Bob, who wanted to know about revival. He was at Walmart, and several of the employees were missing the days where, even though they couldn't, and their word choice definitely reflected this, but didn't call themselves Christians, they missed the morals they grew up with as children. He wants to know if this is an example of a revival happening in our younger generation. Now, here's the easier side of this question. Does the Bible predict this? And what ultimately are the steps that we should take if we want to see a revival?
Well, you know, the idea of a revival, you know, by its very definition, a revival means that something is either unconscious or dead. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, the closest thing, I think, where we see a church being called to revival, it was the church at Sardis. There Jesus said, "And these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. But if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You know, I love this warning because it tells us a few things about the key to waking up or even resuscitating a church that seems like it's on the edge of death. First of all, we need to make sure that we're not just treading upon a reputation of being alive, a reputation of being dynamic, but that the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully and vitally in our midst. The other thing that is really interesting says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for your works are not perfect before God. We need to have a humble spirit that says, you know what, my works aren't perfect before God. I definitely do need to continue to persevere. I can't lean on my laurels or just try to coast in on the aftermath of things that might have happened to me in the past in my walk with God. With the Lord, the best is yet to come. But the most important thing is remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Notice it's receiving and hearing. Well, receiving and hearing what? It's God's word. The key thing that is going to revive a dead church is to come back to the source of our power. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the word of God we need to get back to. It's the word of God that needs to be central in the life of our church. It is applying those principles and walking in those principles that is going to cause the world to see that we're really different. It is learning to allow the word of God to do the work of God in our lives, which is always manifested in the very presence and power and love of Jesus Christ manifested in us. So, you know, having come to Christ in the midst of what was termed a revival, the so-called Jesus movement, the thing that made the Jesus movement so powerful was the simplicity with which, say, the hippies who were being saved shared the love of Jesus Christ. They were told that love was the answer, and they were told that, you know, all you need is love by the Beatles. But all they found in the secular culture were users and hypocrites, and they discovered that the new generation was the same as the old. Well, we didn't need a new generation. We needed a new heart. And that simplicity of love that was shared back then was powerful, and it rocked the world. I think if we put first things first, keep things simple, and share the love and truth of Jesus, then the Lord is going to do an awesome work. But as far as revival is concerned, some people will say, oh, you know, we need a revival. Well, could it be that a revival's already happening in our midst? You know, I think of the mass amount of people that are coming to Christ at, say, the Greg Laurie Harvest Crusades. You know, we see people making decisions for Christ on a regular basis here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. There are people that come here that are definitely hungry for a relationship with God as it's revealed in His Word. So, you know, a revival of a historical level, you know, we'll leave that for the historians. But I think if we just remain faithful in the midst of where we are, we're going to be just fine.
All right. And before we go to our commercial and, of course, the final segment of the broadcast in our lightning round, here's a question before the bumper music comes up. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, it says, now Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Who were Jannes and Jambres?
Jannes and Jambres were individuals that are not mentioned in the scripture themselves, but they are, according to Jewish tradition, the two Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses by trying to do the very same signs that Moses did through their sleight of hand. It's interesting, they were able to keep pace, in a sense, with Moses until the fifth plague, where lice were created out of the dust. And they themselves had to say, this is the finger of God. There was no way that they could do something like this, because God alone is the one who's the author of life. But they're not named in the scripture. We're not even told for sure that there were just two of these magicians. But we do know that their protégés abound, because Paul uses the letter to Timothy to liken false prophets who are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. They will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. In other words, God has a long leash, and sometimes he will give people a lot of rope. Well, that rope is something you can either run with or run to the presence of God, or he'll give you enough rope to hang yourself. That certainly was the case with Jannes and Jambres, and it certainly is the case with false teachers. They can get away with it for a while, but sooner or later the bills come due. Back in a moment.
Every Christian will eventually enter the seminary of pain. Skip Heitzig explains how to graduate.
What do you do with the pain, the problems, the hardship, the trials, the suffering? Well, here's what you don't do. You don't apply some quick fix false theology to it.
Skip reminds us that in a fiery trial, God controls the thermostat.
God knows how to balance out our lives, how to balance paradise with pain. Blessings with burdens. When we suffer, when we're going through a trial, one of our prayers ought to be, Lord, give me wisdom not to waste any of this precious time. What lessons should I be learning?
Start your new year with Skip's 30K 30-day challenge, along with his new book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. Check it out here. ConnectWithSkip.com. ConnectWithSkip.com.
Are you willing to see your pain as a gift from God if it makes you depend on him more? Depend on him more.
This is John MacArthur with more Portraits of Grace. Many leaders, whether in the political or business arenas, strive to gain power in their respective realms. But ultimate power and the authority to use it resides only with God. The psalmist wrote, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Yet people, even some believers, question what God does because they don't understand that he has the authority to do whatever he wants and for his glory. We should never question God's use of his power because although he is in control, he is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds, the Bible says. So praise God for his infinite power and sovereignty and for lovingly using that power in your life to make you into one of his portraits of grace.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Dial us up wherever you are, 1-877-556-1212. We will be happy to tackle any question you have on your heart or your mind relating to God's Word and how the Word relates to the entire spectrum of life. Again, anywhere you'd like to go in the Bible, we'd love to go there with you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Let's begin our famous lightning round. Sean, we got a question from Brian. Brian asks, when John the Baptist was baptizing before Jesus came on the scene, what would have been the motivation and rationale of the recipients of his baptism? I guess what Brian is indicating is that huge crowds made a very arduous trip from all over to this really very bleak place where John the Baptist was baptizing down at the Jordan River.
No kidding.
You'd have to be amazingly motivated to drive down there, let alone walk down there. What motivated them?
Well, basically, in the book of Luke, chapter 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist as not only the son of Zacharias, but when he went into the wilderness to preach, this was essentially his calling sign. In verses 4 through 6, it quotes the book of, I believe it was Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now he goes on all the way to verse 11, where he gives examples, and actually going all the way to verse 20, in fact, of people that were coming asking for specifics. What should soldiers do? Don't intimidate anyone. Be content with your wages. What should we do? It's speaking to the tax collectors. Collect no more than what you are required. Just basically be honest. Make an adjustment in your character that ultimately matches what's about to happen. And that's what was motivating them. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. It was the promise, the thing that made the nation of Israel unique from any other nation, that God was going to enter through them. And this passage in Isaiah chapter 40 that was speaking of John the Baptist's ministry was essentially paving the highway to make sure that the red carpet was rolled out and wouldn't have any rocks underneath that the king could trip on. It was to make his way smooth to his people. But in John the Baptist's case, it was a spiritual introduction before his physical one. His physical introduction through the spirit of Elijah will be done literally by Elijah as he literally enters this world to rule and reign. But as far as John the Baptist's rationale and why people came to hear from him, they heard the Messiah was coming and that his spokesman was talking. So anyone who took God's word seriously was down there.
Yeah, wonderful.
Here's a question we have from Gail. And Gail heard that Donald Trump and his rapid rise to power may indicate that he is the Antichrist. What do you think, and what are the actual signs of the Antichrist we should be looking for?
Well, there are certain things about the Antichrist that definitely we need to be aware of, because the Bible does tell us about these things. But it tells us about the rise of the Antichrist, I think, for a very important reason. We are told, for instance, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, that the Thessalonian church was all upset because they'd heard the day of the Lord had already come. But Paul said, nope, it hasn't come because certain things haven't happened. He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only now he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now notice, he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This refers to the special work of God's Holy Spirit that restrains evil in this world. Jesus, speaking of the church, said, you are the light of the world. Well, light keeps darkness at bay. He said, we are the salt of the earth. Salt was not just a seasoning, it was an important preservative during that time. It kept meat from going bad. So in the same way, while the Holy Spirit does this unique work through the church, the Antichrist as such cannot reveal himself. Now, does that mean that the Antichrist couldn't be on earth today? Could maybe even involved with the world politics? Well, certainly he could, but he can't reveal himself as the Antichrist until we are gone at the rapture. Now, the dead giveaway, if you'll pardon the pun, for the Antichrist is he's going to receive a mortal head wound that is miraculously healed. And so, you know, all of the speculations that have come down the line, and I've been a Christian long enough to have heard people speculate about Mikhail Gorbachev being the Antichrist. He had that Weinstein birthmark on his forehead. If you looked at it just right, maybe it was 666. Ronald Wilson Reagan, all of his names had six letters in them, so he had to be the Antichrist. There was a big hoo-ha about Barack Obama and how, Barack sounded like a Hebrew word for lightning, and that when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, that this was a prophecy of him being the Antichrist. Well, you know, once again, we discover not hardly. Well, the bottom line is this. People that tell you to look for the Antichrist are telling you to look in the wrong direction. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, we are told, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. I should say this is verse 11, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now notice this passage tells us we aren't to look for the Antichrist, we're to look for Jesus Christ. And if each and every day we start our day by saying, in the words of the great Bible scholar Horatius Bonner, perhaps today, Lord, And when we get ready to turn in the evening, we look to heaven and say, perhaps tonight, Lord, we're going to be right on track. But people who look for the Antichrist, I think it's more like an ink blot test that reveals their particular political persuasions rather than anything that's scriptural.
All right.
Okay. Question from Larry. Larry writes, Dear Pastor Scott and Sean, will the people of this world who survive the wrath and make it to the thousand-year reign be then given an opportunity to repent? I always thought that once Jesus returns, it's too late, but apparently it is only too late after we die. So if an unbeliever makes it through to the tribulation and wrath, since they have not died, and if they did not receive the mark of the beast, will they still be able to repent? Thank you, and God bless you.
Well, essentially understand the transition from the tribulation to the millennium was essentially outlined for us in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Basically, no one will enter into the millennium without having come to a personal relationship with Jesus. Granted, all the information they've had up until this point to make a decision, they would have no excuse. But the real point being made is this. Who then are the people in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, that march up, whose number exceeds the sand on the seashore, from the east to the west, to try and rebel against Jesus at the end of the thousand years? Well, those are the children of the Christians who, though they haven't physically died, survive the tribulation. And because they will no longer be under the curse, the earth will be restored to Eden-like conditions, and likewise our longevity will be able to last that entire thousand-year period. They will be having lots of kids, and these kids will have to come to a decision whether they follow Jesus or they don't.
But everyone who enters the thousand-year reign is going to be a believer.
Yeah, everyone who walks through the Ark of Disneyland will be those who have bought the ticket, but if any kids are born in the park, they will have to either pay admission or leave.
They'll make their decision themselves.
Yeah, so you catch the parallel.
Well, great questions. Hey, thank you for joining us on this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted you spent time with us going through God's Word. To find out more about our ministry, go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and join us tonight at our Oasis service at Calvary Christian Fellowship, 6:30. You can live stream us on video at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, scottr4h@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.